Mark chapter 1. Will you take your Bible there with me tonight? The gospel according to Mark in chapter number 1. I'm going to walk through the text with you, and then I'm going to give you something that I found in reading a book last year, and God reminded me of it here in the Bible. A wonderful thought. I hope it'll be an encouragement to your Christian life. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. This is not part of the lesson or the outline tonight, but notice carefully when John goes off the scene, Jesus comes into it. And Mark lays that out so quickly, if you blink, you'll miss it. So John has announced Christ. He has baptized our Lord. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came. There it is. There's the transition. You might write in your margin, John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. He leaves and enters Jesus into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. You might circle in verse number 16, they were fishers. And then in verse number 19, you might circle, they were mending their nets. They were fishers mending their nets. Could it be there's a connection between the call and that which they naturally were? They were fishers. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Charles Swindoll has called the Gospel of Mark the Gospel of Discipleship. He notes, ministry that cost nothing accomplishes nothing. Consequently, faithful discipleship, even in times of hardship, is the theme that dominates Mark's gospel and may have been the reason he felt compelled to write. Indeed, Mark is a primer on discipleship. Now, though the word disciple or discipleship are not found here in the book of Mark, the word disciples is found 41 times in the book, and the key word, I believe, of the entire book is the word follow, follow, follow. We talk about fellowship, but not enough about followship. In chapter 3, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Our fellowship is with him. John says that in the book of John, 1 John chapter 1. Truly our fellowship is in him. The word follow is the word which means to come after, to accompany. The word literally means to go in the same way as another. It means to imitate the thoughts, to imitate the beliefs, the actions, the lifestyle of another. In a sense, Mark uses a very human term. By means of Jesus' incarnation, Jesus came to live with sinful men. He allowed sinful hands to handle the word of life. He allowed sinful feet to walk in his footsteps. He allowed wicked ears to hear the secrets of the kingdom. He allowed sheep who had gone astray to be included in his flock. Subsequently, Jesus' example is not something that cannot be known. It was not private. It was not done in a corner. It was personal and approachable. We're to follow in his steps. It's the same word, 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Did you ever read in Matthew 26 when Jesus is taken into the hands of sinful men, and the scripture says Peter followed afar off? He was following, but afar off. But the idea of this word follow means we are to place our feet in his footsteps. As a child would seek to walk in its father's footsteps that have made impressions in the snow, this is how we're to follow Christ. Wherever he placed his feet is where we place our feet. So Mark talks about the responsibilities of a disciple. In chapter 8, verse 34, he says that a disciple must take up his cross and lose his life. In chapter 9, he says that a disciple must be willing to be last. He says that a disciple must receive the kingdom as a little child in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 42, he says that a disciple must live a clean life, be serious about sin. And finally, in chapter 10, he says that a disciple must leave all their possessions and goods from this world in order to follow Jesus Christ. So Mark's emphasis on discipleship is as earthly as it is heavenly. Sometimes when we use the word discipleship, people get the idea, I've chosen to follow Christ, I'm going to heaven. That is not what Mark is talking about. The picture is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ now? Many people call themselves disciples and they're not following in his steps. And Mark says that the only way to prove our discipleship is to follow our Lord, to follow our Master, and to be obedient to what he has called us to do. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ now? That's a great question. So I want to take the remainder of the time tonight and explore the connection between what these men were naturally and the call of God upon their lives. So as we've noticed already, that Mark enters into the story quickly and he passes go. He doesn't stop, or he doesn't meditate upon philosophical things or genealogical things. He's in a hurry to get the Lord Jesus to the cross and ascended to heaven in the preaching of the disciples of the gospel of Christ. So by the time Mark breaks in to this story, we know that several things have already happened because Matthew, Mark, and John have discussed these things as well. So before we get to this text, we know that Jesus has left Judea upon the arrest of John for wisdom's sake. So it says in verse 14, John's put in prison, Jesus comes into Galilee, and the idea is Herod has killed John, surely they're coming after me, and so Jesus leaves Judea, he comes into the Galilee. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 4, Jesus goes by the well of Samaria. Remember, he must needs go through Samaria. That story has already taken place before we get to these verses of Jesus choosing his disciples. I find it very interesting. One of the first things that Jesus does in the presence of his disciples or these followers is he takes them past the well of Samaria and he proves to them, the Jews have no holding on me. I've come not just to reach the Jews. I've come to extend a kingdom or gospel to the Gentiles. And finally, Jesus has already met Peter, James, and John in John chapter 1. We know if we were to follow that passage out that they have already come to faith in Christ. So when he comes back in our passage here in Mark chapter 1, he's not calling them to salvation. He's calling them to discipleship. It's very, very important that we understand exactly what Jesus is doing. He's coming to them and saying, you've heard me, you've experienced me, you have inspected me, you have fellowshiped with me. Now I'm declaring this call. Will you be my disciple? So Mark here in this passage, he writes of two installments. The first installment is Simon and Peter. The second is James and John's call to the ministry. So in just five verses, verses 16 to verse number 20, in just five verses, we see the call of four men into the ministry of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone noted in Mark's quick-paced style, this pivotal moment in the lives of four men has been stripped down to its simplest form. Jesus called and they followed. I love that. I love that. Now, we might well think about or romanticize what exactly happened in their hearts when Jesus summoned this call. Who was in the presence of James and John and Andrew and Peter when Jesus summoned this call? What were the business deliberations when Jesus summoned the call? All we know is Jesus called and they followed. So I want to notice in verses 16 through 18, the Lord Jesus in Mark, he deals with fishing. He deals with fishing. Let's read these verses again. Verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So this method of fishing was very hard, often met with little success, casting a net from one side of a ship to the other. Jesus, when he calls these men to the ministry, he's talking to men that know how to work hard. He's referencing a work that was very difficult. And as you well know, the ministry and evangelism is difficult work, and it demands that we apply ourselves to it. So he's here on the banks of the Sea of Galilee calling these men. I've been to Israel twice. Lord willing, going again. Maybe you want to go with us. And when you, the way the tour is normally designed, you land in Tel Aviv, you get on a bus, you go to Caesarea Philippi, you go by Mount Carmel, and by dusk, you're pulling in to the Golan Hotel that's on the bank of the Sea of Galilee. And you wake up the next morning, and there you're standing on the patio, and you're looking from the tip of it, from the north to the south, 13 miles. You can see across it 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee, and the mountains cascading down, as it were, into the sea on every side. On a clear day, you can see Mount Hermon to the north. At the very south of it, you see the beginnings of the Jordan River. And you say to yourself, what a beautiful place for Jesus to center his ministry. I remember the first time I was there, one of the first thoughts I had was, the disciples must truly have loved Jesus to leave this serene place. Their whole lives were centered around this place. Someone noted that God created the seven seas for mankind, but he created the Sea of Galilee for himself. 680 feet below sea level, ranging from 80 to 160 feet deep. We know that a great mass of fish was taken from the sea, not only to serve all of Israel, but was exported to ports in Alexandria, Egypt, and in Antioch of Syria. We know that there were 16 bustling ports, fishing ports on the Sea of Galilee, and it was reported by Josephus in the first century that in the war in Galilee, Josephus commandeered 230 fishing vessels for the war just from the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' ministry was centered on the north of the sea, ports like Bethsaida, which is translated house of the fisher, Magdala, there was a lady there who needed Jesus, fish tower, and Capernaum lined the lake. Needless to say, if as many as 7 of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, we would know a few things about their trade and why Jesus would call them. First, they were well connected with the language of commerce, which was Greek. We know that they would have had relationships with people throughout the entire Mediterranean world. And finally, they were strong and entrepreneurial, hardworking, successful men that weren't afraid of a hard fight. Now, I want you to go in your Bible to Luke chapter number 5. Now, you're in the 5th chapter of Luke. You're in the 1st chapter of Mark. But we're talking about the same Bible story. So I want you to see what Mark adds to this. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels, which means that they reference the same material. Now, John is the outlier in the synoptic style. So what does Luke have to say, or what can he add to the conversation as to what took place in Mark chapter 1 in just a very cursory fashion? Notice very quickly, Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee. Saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets for a draught. And Simon answering, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, and they followed him. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful story. Master, we have toiled all the night, and we've caught nothing. What would the left side of the boat be any different from the right side of the boat when we've been casting this net all night long? Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll let her down one more time. And when they let it down, a great, great harvest of fish came up. So what can we infer from Jesus calling these men and their fishing expedition? Number one, we understand that Jesus is referring to a lack of results. In other words, there will be times when the evangelistic net is lowered down into the waters of mankind, and often that ministry will be characterized by a lack of results. Yet, we cannot let the results dictate our enthusiasm or motivation for letting down the gospel net. Amen? I think he's talking about obedience. Reading here in Luke's gospel, we see that Peter obediently lets down his net at Jesus' bidding and immediately hauled in a huge catch. By the way, don't we have these internal conversations with God? Lord, they don't want to hear what I have to say. They look busy. They seem preoccupied. It looks like somebody I'm not real comfortable talking to. They wouldn't listen. It looks like somebody I don't feel like I'm able or I'm not equal to them. Maybe they look wealthy or intelligent, highly educated, and I wouldn't be comfortable with that. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. I think Jesus here is referring to dependence. Simon's bountiful catch had nothing to do with his skill or his technique. Clearly, he let down the net in obedience, knowing that he had done it that way all night long. But Jesus says, I'm going to call you to a life of obedience where it's not your ability, it's not your power, it's my power working through you. I'm calling you to a dependent ministry upon me. I think he's referring to God's plan. God's plan was that when the gospel net was let down into the sea of humanity, many would come to faith, and not just a few. So we see in verses 16, 17, and 18, Jesus calling fishermen. But I want you to notice this second part of the story. In verse 19, we see James and John's account. They were in the ship mending their nets. I want you to notice that carefully, mending their nets. Now, the word mending here has the idea of mending them, sewing up that which was broken, cleaning them, folding them, making them ready for another night's fishing. Now, I want you to watch how cool this word is. The word is katartizo. It means three things. I want you to notice them in your New Testament. The first it means is to mend. That's the usage we find here in our present text. When he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. So as the nets were let down into the water, maybe they would drag across, say, a rock. They would become folded or broken, and so it's necessary after fishing, this is preparation for the next day, you mend, you make whole the things that are broken in the net. That's the usage here. But I want you to notice the second usage of this word means to complete or to furnish fully. Notice it in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, same word. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, that is complete, that is wholly furnished, he shall be as his master. Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He's using this word again. The world was framed. It was completed. It was furnished wholly by God. Then the third usage of the word is an ethical word, which means to prepare or to perfect. Check this out. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what's the word? Restore. Restore. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So it's not incidental that the Holy Spirit uses this word in many ways in the New Testament. So he's speaking of these men who were fishermen mending their nets, making up that which was broken, completing something, furnishing something, or restoring something. So I want you to begin to get the idea. When Jesus calls these men who were fishermen, who were menders of nets, there's something natural about them that God is going to use supernaturally. There was something about them, their bend in life, their way in life, that God is going to use for his bend, for his plan. Someone said this, there is something like that in all of us. Listen carefully to this quote. Something so essential to who we are and who God made us to be that we not set it aside without imploding. It is these kinds of inner truths that discernment requires us to pay attention to. So you're a fisherman that mends nets. Did that desire, did that bend, did that ability come from a sovereign God who put that in you to use it for his glory in the expression and expansion of the gospel? Listen carefully. Could it be that what you essentially are is the very thing that God wants to use for the gospel's sake? Now, I want you to hear these words. You've said them 1,000 times, and when we say them 1,000 times, what we're talking about is a stock way, and everybody applies to it. But just think of this verse in a different light. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Can I read it again with a little emphasis? Train up a child in the way he should go. In Psalm 78, verse 4, the Bible says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Why do you read those verses? To connect what a person is in adulthood is related to what was placed in their hearts in their childhood. Could it be that God put something deep down into your heart as a child that he intended to be with you, a part of you, for the gospel's sake, the rest of your life? Could it be, I was reading this book, I called the publishing house because I have 5 books by this author. I thought I marked it, this passage, I couldn't find it. I called this man on the phone, and it was a very unkind thing for me to do to him. He picks up the phone. He announces the publication house. I said, I am looking for the particular section of a particular book, of a particular quote I read, and I've marked it, and I cannot find it, and I threw this thing at him, and this author has written about 40 books. It was not fair of me to put this man on the spot. And he said, I have no idea, but I'm sure you'll find it. I didn't find it. But the author was saying it's many times in people's lives that when in adulthood they don't know what to do, many times they encourage them to go back into their childhood to discover the things they loved to do as a child. Many people in their adulthood find their purpose based on what brought them joy and satisfaction in their childhood. So when I was reading through Mark chapter 1 and reading they were fishers mending their nets, and I thought about the call of God upon their life and what they would eventually do for God, it came to me that though they were fishers and though they were mending their nets, this was the thing that they would be doing spiritually the rest of their lives. What will they do the rest of their life? Fish for men and mend broken nets. They would find people who needed to be mended, restored, made whole, completed. And could it be that the call of God matched perfectly with who they were all of their lives? I love the idea that God created us. What's our memory verse for the week? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God is not flying by the seat of his pants in your life. Do you realize that? God is not trying to piece the broken things together in your life. There is a sovereign plan. And I just want to tell you, without a sovereign God, we are in a mess. We are in an absolute mess in our lives. He is in control of our lives. And the things that happen to us, though we do not see as good or think they are things we want to be identified as, we discover God's will for our life and those things that others looked at and said, he was made to do that thing. She was made to accomplish that task. Now, I want you to go in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. I want you to see this very quickly. I want to illustrate the point, if I may. Jeremiah chapter number 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So we see the call of God upon the prophet Jeremiah. God says, before you breached the womb, I knew thee. When thou camest forth out of the womb, I set you apart to myself. It's the word for holiness. He was set apart for this purpose. Now, what happened to Jeremiah? Life came hard and fast. Life became very difficult. Worst of all, Jeremiah, his message to Israel was hard and not well received. He was despised and rejected and imprisoned for his strong Bible preaching. At points along the way, Jeremiah bemoans his ministerial failure. So what do we know of him? We know that Jeremiah preaches a lot, he cries a lot, and he is rejected a lot. He writes two Old Testament books. One is written to avert the judgment of God. The other, Lamentations, was written to comfort people after the judgment of God had befallen and was not averted. So I want you to notice his opinion of himself in chapter 15. Notice Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse number 10. By the way, you cannot measure your own success or failure in one moment of time. How can you measure your own influence? God's still writing the story. Amen. I enjoy watching sports, and I become very frustrated because we'll have a man who's in the middle of his career, and we're already having a conversation if he's the best to ever live. There'll be a rookie that comes into, for example, the NBA. A rookie. He's not played one game, and we're already asking if he might be one of the greatest basketball players to ever live. And you want to say, let this thing play out. Let's play the games. Let's see the end of the script, and then we can have those conversations. And Jeremiah begins to seek to measure his own effectiveness, his own impact on the nation of Israel. And he becomes very discouraged because he's in the middle of this. He cannot see what God is doing. Like Job, he sees himself a failure. Chapter 15, verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. It might be a bit hyperbolic. The whole world is against me. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. By the time we get to chapter number 20 of Jeremiah, he utters resignation at the direction of the people. Now he knows, chapter 20, that the crisis will not be averted, that judgment is going to fall. This is the last great message Jeremiah delivers to the people. Notice in the midst of the resignation, and I'm going to read the entire thing, so have your Bible open. In the midst of the entire resignation, there's this reminder of what God told us about him before he was even born. Now you got to get this. In the midst of all of this awful language, you see God's reminder of what God knew about him before he was even born. Look at verse 1, will you please? Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. It came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Mizabib. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of king of Babylon. And he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of the city and all the laborers thereof and all the precious things thereof and all the treasures of the kings and of Judah, and I will give it into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon. And thou Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. New paragraph. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side, report, say they, and we were reported. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, Peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall be never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Notice the quick transition. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, A man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and shouting at noontide, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave in her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. We have, what a dark expression opening the chapter. We have this dark expression concluding the chapter, and right in the middle, you saw a glimpse of chapter 1, didn't you? I tried to quit. I tried to hold my peace. I tried to keep my mouth shut. Verse 9, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Ruth Haley Barton notes here, there are desires that are deep, true, and fundamental to our being in Christ. A profound life orientation is revealed in these deepest desires. And when we come in touch with them, we have found God's direction for our life. This usually also has something to do with our calling, the purpose for which God created us. This is that part of ourselves, a passion or a burden that we carry that is uniquely ours, and it cannot be set aside lightly. Though Jeremiah is obviously disillusioned, and he thinks his ministry is a failure, he finds contentment and purpose only in doing what was declared of him in chapter number 1. I want to read something to you again, now that you know the point of this message. There's something like that in all of us. Something so essential to who we are and who God made us to be that we not set it aside without imploding. I use my wife as an illustration. She came to me a couple years ago. She said, I feel like God has something more for me. What she was saying is, there's something inside of me so essential to who I am and who God made me to be that I cannot set it aside without imploding. I was watching Aunt Mary Beth teach the last couple days, and I thought of her. That woman's a teacher. There's something like that inside of her, something so essential to who she is and who God created her to be that she should not set it aside without imploding. Your calling will fit every fundamental, natural, environmental aspect about you. When I look back over my life, I can see everything fundamental about me, everything unique about me. I didn't say idiosyncratic or strange or odd, just unique. It sounds better. It makes me feel better. Every unique thing about me, every natural thing about me has fit what God has called me to do and what He'll ask me to do in the future. I wish everybody lived what I'm talking about tonight. Oh, you're a fisher, are you? What could Jesus do with a fisher? I don't know. Give them a long career of fishing for men. Oh, look at those disciples, poor as they are, mending their nets. I wonder what Jesus could ever do with a man who knows how to mend broken nets. You know, those disciples are going out into a world of families that needed to be mended and broken men that needed to be mended. And God had worked all of their lives to prepare them for the call. So the presence of nets in our story tonight, the presence of mending and fishing surrounding the call are not coincidental. They're necessary. The rest of the disciples' earthly lives, they would do nothing less or nothing more than fishing for men and mending the nets. As I close tonight, let me just tell you, may the Lord help you to discover your call. And may He give you the grace to obey it.